We're in Exodus chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. Second book of the Bible, third page of the second book. It's real easy to get to it. And turn to that if you have it. I'm going to give some introductory comments, and then we'll look at chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. We're in the part of the story in the Bible that is about 2,000 years before Christ. There were three men who lived in their families, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the end, after Jacob, he had 12 sons and one daughter. And one of the sons went down from Canaan down to Israel, to Egypt, and he was there because he was forced to be there as a slave, but he rose to be prime minister. And there was a famine in the land, and we know the story in the end of Genesis, right? And so Joseph called his family to come down, about 70 people. So the 70 came down, and that's the end of the book of Genesis. And after that, about 400 years take place in between Genesis and Exodus. And it was during that time that new kings arose. They were called pharaohs, and they didn't know all the great things that Joseph had done hundreds of years before. In this small group of 70 that lived in the northern part of Egypt, they were called Hebrews back then, not Israelites. The Hebrews had grown to over a million people. And the kings were getting very worried about this, because they realized that if an outsider came, another kingdom came in, they could ally with this group that's inside the country, and they could destroy Egypt. And so early in the story of Exodus, the Egyptians take the Hebrews and turn them into slaves. And if you look at the great cities in the ruins of Egypt, I believe many of those ruins in Thebes and other places, and possibly even in Giza with the pyramids and the Sphinx, were built on the back of the Hebrews. They had to build their own bricks. They had to create their own stones. They had to hewn them. And they created these enormous cities for the pharaohs. And that is the place we were at. But they kept growing and growing, and the pharaohs finally said, enough already, we need to kill these people. And the way they would kill them was to kill the boys. They wanted the girls so they could be domestics and to work in the houses, but kill the boys. So they told the midwives, kill all the boys. Well, the midwives chose to follow God instead of the pharaohs, and so they didn't kill the boys. So eventually they started murdering the boys. One boy in particular, Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, was a boy named Moses. He wasn't called Moses early on. He was called Moses by his adopted mother. But Moses was placed into a little bulrush, right? In a little reed thing like this, and with pitch and all that great stuff. And he was put into the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter found him. She was crying. Off to the side was Miriam, the older sister. She comes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, we'll take care of him for you. So she gets to take the boy back to his mother, Moses' mother, where he weans her and keeps her and then turns her back over to Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, Moses grows up in the courts of Egypt. But at some time in chapter 2, when he was approximately 40 years old, he wants to go back to his roots. How many of you have gone back to your roots? There are people in here that left the old country. There are some people here that were adopted and they wanted to go find out their old roots, right? And so he went back to Goshen to find his roots. And while he was there, there was an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Well, the justice side of Moses took over and he grabbed that Egyptian and killed him. And then he thought, what have I just done? And so he buried him in the sand. They're in the desert, right? He buries him in the sand, and then he leaves. The next day he comes thinking nobody saw this. And two Israelites, or Hebrews, were arguing. And he says, stop arguing. You're brothers. And one Hebrew says to him, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses then realized that he was in big trouble, both with the Hebrews and also with Pharaoh, who was either his brother, half-brother, or his uncle or his father. We're not quite sure who was related to whom at that point, but he was in the adopted family. And it says that Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So what did Moses do? The only thing you can do. He fled to the wilderness. He went east to the wilderness. And for 40 years, he wandered in the wilderness. He found a well one day, and there were a bunch of women watering. He helped water their sheep and livestock, and so they brought him home for dinner. Actually, they didn't bring him home, and Dad said, "Why didn't you bring him home? A man who waters your livestock, you should bring home." So he came home to Jethro's house and lived there and worked for him, and Jethro gave him one of his daughters, Zipporah, and he had two children, two sons. And 40 years takes place. So now Moses is approximately 80 years old. He's on the backside of the desert. He's got his sheep. Man, he's still working hard at 80 years old, right? He's maybe 78, 75, but I think he's approximately 80. And now we go to Exodus chapter 3. And he's walking, and what happens? He sees a bush burning. And there's his bush. And he's walking by it. And two things happen to him. Number one, why is the bush burning? There's no one around. And number two, why is the bush not being consumed? There were two things. And so he decided to stop. That was the first choice Moses made. He decided to stop and stare at this bush that was burning. And all of a sudden, out of the bush comes these words. Moses, Moses. Wouldn't that scare you to death? You're by yourselves, just some sheep. Maybe there's a little shepherd boy down at the other end. And all of a sudden, out of a bush that shouldn't be on fire, and if it were on fire, should be consumed very quickly, is shouting out, "Moses, Moses." And what does Moses do? He starts walking towards it. And he says, "Stop. You're on holy ground." Moses takes off his sandals and begins a conversation with the Almighty God that has changed the course of history. And let's look at it today. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now you need to realize that it's been about 400 years since those kind of words have been thought of. And certainly in Moses' life, he may never have really spent a lot of time thinking about it. 40 years in the Egyptian court, 40 years out in the wilderness, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just distant relatives. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and then bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And he begins to describe the promised land. Here's the first time we begin to see that God wants to take his people out of Egypt back to the promised land. God had taken, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram and Sarai out of their land to the promised land. If you remember the first parts of Genesis, now he wants to take these people, not two of them, but approximately 2 million of them. May have been 1.5 to 2 million people. And he wants to journey them from Egypt all the way up to Canaan, which we would now call the land of Israel. And he describes it. Verse 10. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That is the premise of this whole thing. God says, "Come, and I will send you." Now, what's interesting, he didn't say go. He said, "Come." This is come to me, or I could say go to them. He says, "Come, I'm going to send you." And we find out that God is going to go with them. But we got a big problem here. Moses has the mentality of a loner in the desert. And he puts up five protests. why he, Moses, should not do what God just asked him to do. Let's look at them real quick. Five protests. The first one, verse 11. But Moses said to God, now think of the picture. It's a little bush burning. The bush is talking to him. He's talking to the bush. I mean, do you get the picture here? I mean, it's kind of, and the bush is telling him, go back to the land where they want to kill you and set my people free. Okay, that's the setting. So let's not get too hard on Moses. What would you have done if you're walking down the beach and one of those sea grapes is burning and it starts talking to you and tells you to go back? I mean, you're going to, you know, you're going to be a little leery. So the first protest or two, don't be pointing too many fingers. So Moses says to God, who am I? It's a great underline that. Who am I? Now we just sang the great I am. Who am I? It's a great question. That I should go to Pharaoh and bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now we have, think of Moses right now. He's a Hebrew turned Egyptian, turned Hebrew, turned murderer, turned shepherd, turned a person who abandons his whole country. And God says, go back to your Egyptian roots. I mean, you got to think through this, right? I mean, go on back. And so he does. He doesn't, I should say, yet. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's the first protest. Who am I to do this? Got to be someone in Israel, some priest or some, you know, organizing person who's much better than me. And God said these words, verse 12. God responds to all five. So I'm going to give you five protests and five responses by God. Underline them. They're all in the Bible. We don't need PowerPoints. We don't need overheads. Just take a pen and take your Bible and underline them. First one was he protested, who am I to go to Pharaoh? And God said, verse 12, but I will be with you. I will be with you. That is the first thing to know when God called Moses, and I believe we're going to look at later, when God calls you, he's going to go beside you. He's not going to kick you out the door and say, go on, I'll be over here in heaven. Go on, I'll be over here in church. Go do it. When you're sharing your faith at your work, you're sharing your faith down the hall in your condominium, you know who's sitting next to you? God. He's with you. He's saying, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign that I have sent you. God said, I will be with you. Now, that should have been enough. But I don't know if you've been in business. There's called early adopters and there's late adopters. Moses was not an early adopter on this one. So it was not enough that God say, I will be with you. Again, don't laugh because God has called us to go out and teach the scriptures, go out and make disciples, and we don't do it. And God has told us, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, I will be with you. And yet we don't do it. So we're very similar here at times. Verse 13, then Moses said, protest number two to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them? So first of all, he said, I can't go to Pharaoh. Now, I can't go to the people. My people, the Hebrews. And this is such a beautiful thing. What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, just say these words. I am who I am. I, the creator. I, the sustainer. I, the first cause. I am he. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Underline the word Lord there. Do you see something different with that word? It's all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you come out of Hebrew school, and we have Jewish people in this congregation and people who have attended Hebrew school, you know that if you read the Old Testament or the Torah, there are three names of God in it predominantly. There's the word God, which is El, E-L, or Elohim. There is the word Adonai, which is the word Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d, which means master. Lord. I mean, it's a high reverence of God in terms of, you know, I'm down here, you're up here, Lord. And then there is Lord, all caps. This is one of the early places we see Lord, all caps. And he says that the actual Hebrew word is Yahweh. The English word is Jehovah. He says, Jehovah, Yahweh has sent you. Not God, because when he goes to Egypt, there are so many gods, right? There's Ra, there's Isis, there's Ra, there's this, there's that, there's the god of the cow, there's the god of the river, there's the god of the sun, there's the goddess of the stars, there's the goddess of fertility. There's all kinds of gods, but there's only one Yahweh. There is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he establishes that here, and he says it. And still Moses isn't getting it. And so he goes on and he says, this is what I want you to do. Because Moses is kind of saying, what am I going to do? What am I going to say to Pharaoh? What am I going to say to the people? He's going to say, I want you to tell Pharaoh that I want to take my people out for 3 days to go and worship me. Have you ever heard that? You know the story, to go out for 3 days. Have you ever wondered why he did that? This has always been kind of the chicken bone in my throat on this story. Why would God go to all this work to take his people on a retreat? You know, you think about 2 million people, they got to travel about 40 miles through the desert for a 3-day retreat. And then he says, I'm going to give you all the women's and the children's gold and silver and clothes. Well, when you go on a retreat, you go with very few things, right? You guys have gone camping. What do you take? As little as you need. Some food, some water, a change of clothes. Back then, they had a little knapsack. But he says, I'm going to give you all this gold. So why did they do it? Because I don't believe that either Moses nor God nor Pharaoh really believed it was for 3 days. Now, let me tell you, you know, we read it in English. Let me give you an illustration here. You know what this is? Can you see it? What is it? A remote control for a television, right? It's a remote control. So let's just pretend we're in a living room. And I'm sitting there, and you have the remote control, right? And I go, give me the remote control. May I have the remote control, right? Pretty simple statement, right? May I have the remote control? Mike, hand me the remote control. Now, when Mike hands me the remote control, what has he just done? He has not given me a piece of plastic with 30 little buttons on it. Yes, he has. And if this was 100 years from now when we just speak and the TV goes on or whatever and we have holograms and this is in some museum, people are going to go, what did they use this for? It was not to pass a piece of plastic back and forth with buttons. It was to take control of the television. He's watching news. I want to watch sports. It's too loud. I want to soften it. I want to mute the commercials. He doesn't want to mute the commercials. See, he has the remote control. He controls the television. I take the remote control. I control it. But all I've said was, give me the remote. I said nothing about the television. Now, let me give you another example. Keys, right? Now, if I were to give these keys to a one-year-old, they would just play with it like a rattle, right? But when my 17-year-old says, can I have the keys? What does he or she mean? That means nothing to do with the keys, does it? They don't want to use it as a rattle. What are they saying? Give me control of the car for the next 4.5 hours so that I can take it out with my friends, which means you cannot have it. Do you see the picture? If the kid has it, the father or mother can't have it because I have given over control with these keys. Now, if I, again, 20 years from now, we won't be using keys in cars, and some of you don't even have keys in cars. You have fobs, and the next generation is going to go, what were keys for? When if they read a text from me that's from my son that said, give me the keys to the car, they wouldn't have any idea except for some reason he wanted keys. But the reality is he or she wanted control of the car. Do you see the picture? Last one. You go to the doctor. It's a fun thing, right? Now they have the lists, right? Instead of going, you have a 10 o'clock appointment, and at 10 o'clock you see the doctor, right? No, at 10 o'clock you get put on a list. So you sign the list, and there's 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 people in front of you. And what does the lovely lady or gentleman behind the desk say? He'll be with you in a moment. Or even better yet, he'll be with you in a minute. Right? Well, a minute is technically 60 seconds. You're going to wait there for an hour. At least, right? Well, did they lie? No, I knew when they said, I saw the list of 12 people in front of me, when they said, he or she, the doctor, will be with you in a minute, they did not mean 60 seconds. They meant, you're in the queue. You're on your way. You will see the doctor today. Sometime you will see the doctor. I'm not making fun of doctors. I see a few out here. I'm not making fun of you, but we could have a little more respect of time. Oh, come on. I have friends here as doctors, so you can't say too much. But so when God says, I'm going to take 2 million people across the Red Sea, 40 miles into the wilderness, with all of your gold and silver and fine clothes, he does not mean to bring them back in 2.5 days. Everybody knows we're leaving. We are moving on. We are going back to the promised land. And Moses understood. Now, there's bantering back and forth as you read the rest of the early parts of Exodus as what is the, but understand this. This was huge. This was not about taking people on a retreat. I mean, why would Pharaoh care? He's worshiping hundreds of gods. Why would he care if you want to go for a weekend and worship your God? All that would mean you have to convince him not to keep you in slavery for 3 days. But he knew once they left, they were not coming back. Do you see the picture? So now Moses knows this. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. And God says, I'm going to let you plunder, the end of chapter 3, I'm going to let you plunder all these people. Your taskmasters, you're going to be able to plunder. God has given Moses a great task. Then Moses answered, but behold, protest number 3, but behold, that's like, Okay, but I don't think so. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. Do you see that? Moses is not believing God. There's disbelief going on here, unbelief. And the Lord, or they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is this in your hand? And you remember the story of the staff and the rod. I shared that story a few weeks ago. The story that God was going to give Moses the tools to do this job. And God even allowed Moses to do incredible miracles. To turn the river into blood. To turn a rod, a piece of wood into a snake. To turn his hand that was healthy into leprosy. To do all these things. To call frogs. To call locusts. To call winds. To call the angel of death. He said, they'll know by the end you are from me. They will believe it. They may not like it, but they will believe it. But Moses, verse 10. Now, this is amazing. God says, they will believe it. God tells them they will believe it. But protest number 4. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord. Now, this is when you first hear him now say Lord instead of God. Now, what Lord does he call God? Do you see it there? Capital L, small O, small R, small D. He calls him Adonai. God just said, I am Yahweh. Moses does not call God Yahweh because Yahweh is the all-powerful one. He just calls him out of respect. Remember, he's speaking to a bush here. He just calls him Adonai. He acknowledged that he's God, but he does not acknowledge that he is the God of gods and the King of kings. He is still protesting here. And he said, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Some believe he had a stutter. And what does God say? Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? See, the Lord refers to himself, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the one who can cause anything. I am Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth. God says to Moses, I will do the speaking. I will control your mouth. I will tell you what to say. I'll even say it for you, through you. I don't know how that was going to work, but Jehovah said, I'll do it. Oh, my goodness. Then let's go to verse 13. But Moses gave a fifth protest. But he said, oh, my Lord, again, oh, my Adonai, not oh, my Jehovah. He did not believe God would do what he said. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Do you get the picture? God wants to send Moses, and he tells him all the reasons he should do it and all the things he's going to do for him and all the miracles that are going to occur. He's even going to speak for him. And he goes, not me, Lord, not me. Send him. Send someone else. Let me ask you, have you ever been in that position where you feel God is telling you to do something and you go, not me? Well, you're in good company, sad to say. You're in good company. So what does God do? Then the anger of the Lord, again, capital, Yahweh, was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Now, remember, he's only seen Aaron 40 years ago and didn't even see him much then because he was in the Egyptian court. Aaron was with the Israelites or the Hebrews at that time. But Aaron is one of the key leaders. See, Moses doesn't realize that he comes from a family and he has been weaned by God. He doesn't see the providence of God here. Here, Moses had been in the court of Egypt. He understands the Egyptian mind. He has a Hebrew mind as well. He's lived in the desert where these people are about to go. God says, you are the most qualified person to do it. And you don't even want to do it. See, here's the thing. God has placed you in a place where you are the most qualified person in that place at this time to do whatever God tells you to do. Do you get the picture? Don't send Bill. Don't send someone else. God is sending you. God's sending me places. God's asking me to do things, but God is sending you. He isn't sending you. You're already there. We don't have to go to another place. You're already been placed there to do what God has told you. Here's the amazing thing on this story. If you go to chapter 5, verse 1, just turn over there real quick. God got so mad in chapter 4. I won't read the whole chapter. You got to read it. God wanted to kill Moses. Okay, God's anger. Now, God can only be righteously angry. God wanted to kill the man. And it was the man's wife, Zipporah, that stopped it. We don't know her godliness factor. We don't know her belief factor. But I know this, that she begged God's forgiveness. It's in the middle of chapter 4. But chapter 5, he gets to Egypt. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. So here's the first encounter. And I'm going to close with this and we're going to bring some application. The first encounter, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. And what does Moses say? So says the Lord. Do you see the spelling of Lord? First time, capital L-O-R-D, all caps. So says Yahweh. Moses had an encounter with the Almighty God and realized that God was serious, that God was the one. And when he went before Pharaoh, he was not going before Pharaoh with one of the gods or one of the lords. He was going with him with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that is why God was able to work with him, because he understood that. I think many times we, as Christians in our pluralistic society, think, well, we have a good religion. Christianity's a good religion. Islam's a good religion. Judaism's a good religion. Buddhism's a great religion. Hinduism's a good religion. And we think there's this equality here. And we're Christians, grew up Christians, so we're that. But the reality is this. There is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And I believe it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I hear something there? Good. Wake up on that one. So what do we learn? Can I give you three things that we can learn? Number one, God calls us to himself. Number one, God calls us to himself. Come, he says. That's in the Old Testament here. We're going to see it with all the people. We're going to see it with Samuel, or Joshua next week, and then Samuel, then Esther, and then Micah. You see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Come, follow me. God calls us to himself. Now, how does he call us? And I say this a lot. This is a part of our world lead training. I believe there are three things he does. He calls us to himself. God is the caller. He calls us to him. He called Moses to him. The calling is also by God. See, it's not just that I come to God. We who are, dispensationalists, these big words. We kind of think we go to God. And I've accepted Jesus. Well, the reality is God's coming to us. Do you get the picture? It's somewhere in between. It's one of those mysteries. So I got Reformed people and dispensationalists. We can all argue, do we meet halfway? Do I go to God? Did God come to me? But here's the reality. By God, we are saved. By God, we are called. And to God. To God and by God. But there's a third part to this. And this is the part we always forget. We are called for God. The entire New Testament, the epistles, talk about being called for God. What does that mean? God has a job for us to do. Because if not, you'd become a believer. Why don't you just die or go into a monastery and just pray and be done with it. But he's called you for a work. For Moses, it was a huge work to set my people free. For other people, it was a small work. For you, what is the work God has called you for? And let me tell you, you are all old enough, even these young people that are sitting here, to ask that question and to have God answer it for you. We are called by God, to God, and for God. That is a overriding principle of the entire Bible, and it's seen here in Moses' life. Number two, God is with us. God is with us. You see this in the story of Moses. I will go with you. You see it in the story of Christ. I will be with you till the end of the age. You see it in the entire New Testament. You see it everywhere you go. I will be with you. You are not a believer by yourself. You are not an island. He has called you. And he will be with you. And we must understand that. And then number three, and this is critical, God is holy. God is holy. And he's called us to enter into his holiness. He has called us to live a life that is holy. He is holy. You know, what does Peter say? God said, I am holy, be holy too. Right? He has called us to not just do what he tells us to do, but to live like God would live. What it means to be Christians, to live like Christ. If you wear the name Christian, you should wear it because you are following the teachings of Christ and you're following the doings of Christ. You do what Christ would do. If not, throw the name away. And I say that with all respect. Now, he has called us to live this holy life. Now, let me bring it to a conclusion. And to thinking of the choices you have to make. And I took my family to a movie the other night. We rarely do that. I'm not big into movies. I love museums and things. But we went to a movie. I've wanted to see this movie for months. It just came out. It's called Monuments Men. Monuments Men. It's a story of World War II and art. Kind of my two favorite things. It's a story of a group of men and women who went to save the art of Europe that Hitler was stealing and that the Allies were bombing. And it's a great story. It's written, but it was produced by George Clooney and Matt Damon's in it. It's a very pagan group of people, although they're great actors. And it's interesting. Let me read what the thesis of the story is. the thesis, meaning what is the purpose of going after the art of World War II? Frank Stokes, who's the main character, says this, and Clooney is the guy playing him. You can wipe out an entire generation. You can burn their homes to the ground, and somehow they'll still find their way back. But if you destroy their history, you destroy their achievements, then it's as if they never existed. If you destroy an entire generation of people's culture, it's as if they never existed. While we must and will win this war, we should also remember the high price that will be paid if the very foundation of society is destroyed. Isn't that interesting? Now, what's amazing is they save thousands of pieces of art, but the movie traces two pieces of art. It traces a Madonna of Michelangelo, and it traces an altarpiece in the back of the church in Ghent. Is there a picture of it? There it is. That's the altarpiece. There were 12 altarpieces, and the Nazis stole them. And the whole story is these monuments, the monuments means the art, these men are going to retrieve that piece of art. And in the, they found gold, they found Rembrandts, they found Picassos and Renoirs, but they found, at the very end, they found that. Now, what's interesting is, do you see what it's a picture of? It's a picture of an altar with the Lamb of God on top of it. That's Christ. Do you see it? There's a cross, there's a lamb. It's a beautiful picture, and there are people there worshiping the Lamb of God. Do you get the picture? It got stolen by the Nazis out of Ghent, Belgium, in a church there. St. Basil's Church, St. Basil Church in Ghent, Belgium. They found it in a mine somewhere in Germany, and it's the whole story. And at the end of the story, this is the amazing thing, at the end of the story, after they've returned it and the war is over, the movie ends 30 years later, 1977. And the now old Frank Stokes walks into the church at Ghent with his grandson and looks at that picture there and says, it was worth it. It was worth it. And then he walks. So I'm thinking, this is great. This is great. Then he turns around and the camera pans an empty church and then rises up to look at the other art in the church, which is beautiful. Just the beautiful statuary and the ceilings, and shows that that church is dead. It is a museum piece. And not one time did they recognize the Lamb. They only recognized the value of the art. And I thought of our church. Now, our church has no artwork, but this would be a great community center. We got ball fields. We got gymnasiums. We got all kinds of things around here. This would be a great community center here in Boca. And I thought, 20, 30 years from now, is this going to be a church or is this going to be a community center? And I looked, I thought of that piece again and I thought, it's dead. That church is dead, but it has the beautiful art. See, what is the church? The church is not its art. The church is not its building. The church is the called out people of God. The ecclesia. You and I are the church. This building is not the church. And I believe God has placed us here so that we can reach out into this community of South Florida. Not just South Florida, but the world. We have an opportunity as called out ones to share the gospel. Or we can become a community center. Have church on Sunday and just be a great place for people to assemble. I don't want that on my watch. I want us to develop a strong and vibrant group of people who understand that God has called us to Him, by Him, to do a work for Him in South Florida. Amen? Let's pray together. First and foremost, God calls us to himself to become believers, to know who he is, to move from reverence, just calling him Lord or God like the gods, to Jehovah, to understand that his son, Jesus Christ, came to redeem us, to save us from our sins. He has called us to that. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I call you today to understand what that means, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he has called the rest of us after we become believers, not to be museum pieces, not to be beautiful pieces that just come to church and stand on the altar, sit in the pews and be beautiful and say, well, I'm a follower. He calls us to do something. And I happen to believe that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket right now. Not the world, but our culture here in South Florida. And God may be calling us at Boca Raton Community Church and other like-minded churches in South Florida to stem the tide, to reach out to people one life at a time, one heart at a time, that they can choose the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a part of this church, that's what you've signed up for. Not just for good music, good little studies, great fellowship, some nice food, air-conditioned and comfortable seat, but to reach into the community of South Florida and the world. For those of you from the north, to be recharged when you're down here and to reach South Florida and all the places you live in the summer and fall. We are here to move people. That's why we've called these 2 years all in. We want people just to be all in to what God has called them to do. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about that. What does it mean to really grab hold of what God has called us to do? Because I believe the very foundation of this church is not its buildings. It's not its ball fields. It's not this property. It's God's people. And God has called us to do something. So just pray for a moment. What is God calling you to do? If you want to come forward and pray up here, I'd be happy to pray with you.